Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers'" — I'm reading the same line again. Nope, I'm not. "'The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you please pray with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help? Father, we ask now that through your Son and by the power of your Spirit that you would be helping us not just to understand your word, not just to be hearers of your word, but doers. May we be transformed by this grace today, being both conquered by your word and wielders of it to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm delighted to be back with you again. I missed y'all. No, don't do that. Stop that. I don't want that. I'm just excited to be with you. But don't do that. Makes me feel weird inside. It does. That's a fact. All right. To get our context right, so we're Exodus 3. I'm just picking up where you guys have been walking through with David and with Landon through Exodus for the last little bit. I'm just picking up where Jonathan Dupuy left off the last time that he came here. I will not make you take off your shoes, most likely. There's a chance that it might happen, Sam's playing. There's a chance. I don't know. We'll just see. We'll see how we're feeling. We'll see how we're feeling. To get our context right, in this particular section, though, we got to zoom out a little bit for a moment and remember the fullness of what's going on, because if we don't, we're going to get the entirely wrong read of the text and how this is cooking. God created man, and then man rejected God. That's the context, okay? God created man in the Garden of Eden, and then man rejected God. Don't eat from that tree. And Eve's response after being tempted a little bit was, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to eat from that tree." God said, "Don't do that." And they said, "You know what I'm going to do? That. I'm going to do that. I think that tree is all right. This snake, this dragon makes some really good points. And I think I'm going to lean into it." This is the basic problem of sin in the world, okay? It's not that we are lacking in the instruction of God, although some people are, but we are not. We are not. Instead, what happens is we think that we know better. God made us, God told us how to operate, and we say, "You know that thing you told me not to do? I think I'm going to do that thing." And we reason, and we're like, "You know what? I've reasoned through this. I've thought through this, and I think it's okay." This is the crack between man and God that was formed. And sin and death and Satan begin to rule on the earth. All the consequences of sin that you deal with today in your life stem from that moment. Sin problems in your marriages, sin problems in your families with your children, sin problems at your job, sin problems with your parents. It all comes from right here. All sin problems stem from that original moment of mankind rejecting God. And we're still doing it. Do you hear me? We're still doing it. All the consequences of sin in our lives that we deal with today is us choosing to embrace The spirit of Eve, the spirit of the serpent, the wrong instruction. Don't do that, God says. And we respond, you know, Lord, I've thought through it in a really contemplative, reasonable, and rational way, and I think I'm going to do that. We, in our great wisdom, reason and wrestle and twist reality until we can get what we want out of it. We counselor shop. Y'all know what that is? You know what counselor shopping is? I'm going to trademark this term. It's not mine, but I'm still going to trademark it. We counselor shop. It means what we do is we go from person to person seeking advice. I should put advice in scary quotes because that's what it is. It's not real advice. We go from person to person seeking advice until we find the person that gives us what? The advice we wanted. You know what I'm saying? You know what? I'm so glad the Bible tells me to seek a multitude of counselors, and I did until I found the one I liked. That's not what that means, by the way. That's not what that passage means. We counselor shop. We search the internet to find pastors that say things that we like. The Bible has a very specific word for that. It's ear ticklers. Now, sometimes we'll think ear ticklers are only people who say like fuzzy, squishy, Jesus loves you things like on the internet. But there can be some ear ticklers that are tickling your ears with politics too. There can be some ear ticklers that are tickling your ears with authority, with dominion talk. There can be ear ticklers on all kinds of sides. The point is that they're giving you what you want, okay, and not necessarily what the Bible teaches. Are y'all tracking with me here? You can find those. We search the internet for those pastors, and we find them instead of the pastors that God has given us right here. We dig through the Bible looking for the exceptions to the rule rather than the rule. Y'all ever done that before? Concordances can be really helpful things. They can also mess you up if you're looking for something. So let me give you an example. But see, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So what does that mean? That means no Sabbath keeping. What? No, that's not what that means. That means that there are things permissible on the Sabbath, but you should keep it. God has sent us to do so. I don't have to submit to my husband because look at Abigail. She tossed her hub straight under the bus. So therefore, no husband submitting. No, I don't have to honor my parents. No, listen. I don't have to tithe because, I mean, you know, where's tithing in the new covenant? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 if you just want some clarification on that one. But we'll talk about that later. But you see, that's my point, is that we will look for the exceptions to the rule. We will look for the counselors who will give us the advice. We, in our great wisdom, will wrestle and reason and twist reality until we get what we want. And in that spirit, we have not strayed that far from our parents. I mean, our great parents, Adam and Eve. We have not strayed that far from them. The sins of Adam and the sins of Eve are present in our bones. They're there. You know this, right? You feel it. You hear the Word of God instructed to you, and very often when we hear something new from the Word of God and we realize that it's there and we realize that it's in a text, what do we do? What do we do? Oh, man, I don't know about that one. Oh, y'all are holier than that? That's cool. Look, I'm glad y'all are holier than that. But there's been many times when I've studied the Scriptures when the Lord has brought me through into new seasons of my life where I've read new passages in the Bible that I'm just seeing for the first time because the Holy Spirit is opening eyes to things because that's how He works. And the first reaction that you have is, that makes me nervous, man. Remember the first time that we prayed together as a group for Obergefell and Hodges to be overturned? Remember the first time we did that? Y'all don't have to raise your hand, but go back to that moment for me mentally and say, did we just do that? Did it happen? Don't raise your hand. But remember that happening? But God, in Genesis chapter 3, reveals His plan for us. He reveals that the seed of the woman will come to save the world. He's planting the seeds of His plan in Genesis chapter 3 to save mankind from the devil, from sin, and not just from the devil and sin, but also from ourselves, from us. There would come from the woman a Savior, one who would defeat Satan, who would defeat the dragon and sin and death and save the world, who would save God's people. And so begins the greatest story of all time. Put that word in your brain, story. Okay? Put that word in your brain. And so begins the greatest story of all time. The story on which all other stories are measured. And that story has been unfolding from that moment forward. It's the story that you and I are living in right now. This is the greater context of this passage in Exodus chapter 3. The greater context of this passage is God's story and our stubbornness. That's the theme of Exodus. God's story and our stubbornness. Our proclivities to reason our ways out of obedience and into sin. And God's story. God's story, God who sees us exactly who we are, the people who are trying to squiggle and get out of these commandments any way that we possibly can, and God pouring mercy to us while we have that disposition. While we were still sinners, what did Jesus do? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greater context. God is going after his people, and he is going to save them. He's going to do it whether you like it or not. Amen? Whether you like it or not. And that story has been communicated how? That story has been communicated how? With words. Story and word. I want you to keep that right there in the back of your brain. Hold on to it. Story and word. Now, having realized that, we need to understand something about today's text. God's people are in distress, okay? They have been run over by the Egyptians. They have been exploited as slaves, and God remembers them. He remembers the promises that he made to them generations before, and he begins his move to rescue his people. He remembers what? He remembers his words. He remembers his promise. He remembers the story. But if you read the book of Exodus, there's something really interesting that happens, right? If you read the book of Exodus, what happens? They call out to God, God, save us. This is terrible. We're being subjected by the Egyptians in terrible ways, awful forms of slavery. They're calling out to God to help them. And so God says, I remember my covenant with you. I remember my promise. I'm coming for you. And the rescue starts. And then what is Israel's disposition towards Moses and towards God from the moment the rescue starts? Oh man, you're saving us is kind of killing us. Okay? You remember this? You're saving us is Moses and the elders go, they deliver the message, they deliver the word of God to Pharaoh. And what happens to the workload that Israel's given by Pharaoh? It gets easier or harder? Harder. A lot harder. Now they're making bricks without straw. And they got to go and do what? Now they not only have to make the bricks, but they have to gather the elements to produce the bricks. And is their quota of bricks reduced? No. You're saving us is killing us. That's their response to Moses. You should have left us alone. And even though Pharaoh wants to kill all their sons, you remember the context of Exodus, right? Pharaoh is killing their baby boys. Pharaoh is making their lives miserable. They're being subjected as slaves to the point where they're crying out to God for relief. They still tell Moses, you're making life worse for us. Leave us alone. You're saving us. Is killing us, right? In other words, what they're saying is, we don't want to be saved this way. We want a different way. You ever said a prayer like that before? God, I know I prayed for your help. I don't want it like this, though. God, I know I prayed that you would strengthen me and make me mature. I don't want it like this, though. I want a different kind of workout, not the hard ones. Can't you just poof me stronger? Is that not how it works? You're saving us is killing us. Eventually, when they are brought through to the edge of the sea and they are hemmed in against the sea by Egypt's army, they even say to Moses, didn't we tell you to leave us alone? I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, but you go back and read the passages and you see it. Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? Now we're going to die in the wilderness. We could have just died in Egypt. They're not being rational, obviously. They're not being rational. when they run out of water or food.
After God has literally walked them through the sea on dry land and they run out of water and food, what did they say to Moses then?
Man, it was so much better for us in Egypt. Okay, yeah, that's why you cried out to God, because your baby boys were being butchered, because it was better for you. But isn't this us? And this is the consistent representation of Israel throughout the Exodus story. Consistently. They are a stubborn people against the salvation and word of their God. They're stubborn. They are disgruntled and miserable people. Towards who? Towards their rescuer. That's who. One of the things that happens whenever you get lifeguard training. Anybody in here have been lifeguard trained before? Anybody? Okay, so one of the things that happens whenever you go through lifeguard training is that they teach you how to bring somebody back to the shore against their will, right? This is a thing that happens, right? Right? Yeah, y'all seen this happen. Why? Because they're drowning and they're freaking out and they don't know which way is up, and because you're saving them, to them, feels like you might be killing them. But you know that that's the only way you're going to be able to keep them alive. I just heard a story recently about these young boys who got trapped in a cave. This was a while back, not the most recent cave trapping story, but you bear with me here. One of these young boys who got trapped in a cave, and one of the ways that they had to get these little boys out, they had to like shimmy and sandwich them through crevices, and they were like, this is going to be way emotionally trying for these kids. It's going to be easy for us as rescuers to give them a shot and knock them out so that we can bring them out of the cave. And in my mind, I don't like that. No thank you. I would prefer to not be asleep. In fact, one of the kids apparently like woke up halfway through his rescue and had to be pinned against a wall and given another shot so that he would go back to sleep. I'm like, that seems way more stressful. I just woke up, I don't know where I am, and you're shoving a needle in my neck? That seems worse. But you see what I'm saying? You get the analogy here? This is kind of what it feels like to us whenever God is what? Saving us. My friends, the path to God, God's freedom for us from slavery is often, and here's the big point, you ready? The path to God's freedom for us from slavery is often through a wilderness. Okay? It's often through a wilderness. This is part of the story. And it's not just here. It's a part of your story, our story too. And the good news for us is that despite our laziness, our grumpiness, our wanting to save ourselves our own way, God is going to save us anyway because He's God. Because that's His promise. You might say, no, I don't want it that way. I would prefer it a different way. And because you're God's child, He's going to say, no, we're going to finish this. You can kick and scream if you want, but we're going to finish it. Because He loves you. Some people get to have those like really nice, and then I heard the gospel and I repented and believed and I just followed Jesus for the rest of my days. Some people get that story. You know what I'm saying? Some people get to have that conversion story. And I love those people. You know, like those are the kind of people that I want my children to have as role models. You know, like those people. Give me those folks. But some of us, not me, you know, other people, but some of us, have that conversion story that's like, and then I heard the word of God and I hated it. And then I heard it again and I still hated it. But God would not leave me alone. And then there were these promises of God about him saving my children. And I didn't like that at first. I thought I was going to save my children. And then I heard these promises of God about him protecting and providing for us, but it sure doesn't seem like He's providing right now. Seems like things are hard right now. I don't know if that's true. Some of us have that kind of story. We also love to remember the stories of the great men of church history, men like Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, and he
filled his church, slammed out, filled his church, so that like walls had to be taken down. The building had to be expanded. They had to install like balconies, I think, even. They had to do all kinds of things. He filled his church. He started the seminary. His publications are still published and celebrated and lead people to Jesus to this day. And he stood for the authority of Scripture over and against the liberal theologians of his day who were willing to tear down the Word of God. Spurgeon was saying, no, we stand on this authority. But often, we don't remember the other sides of his story, the darker sides. We don't remember the extraordinary wilderness that Charles Spurgeon had to walk through, that he dealt with tremendous fears and tremendous anxieties. It's true. He wrote about them. You can read them. But those parts don't always make it into all the books. But they're there if you can find them. At one point during his ministry, his church was so crowded, people at one point thought a fire broke out in the building and they panicked and they ran for their lives. There were so many people in that building to hear Spurgeon preach that they trampled others to death. And Spurgeon carried that with him for the rest of his days. Spurgeon says this. He says, I have suffered many times from severe sickness and frightful mental depression, seeking almost to despair. In other words, he couldn't see a way out. That's what that means. He couldn't see a way out. Almost every year, I've been laid aside for a season, for flesh and blood cannot bear the strain, at least such flesh and blood as mine. But the impact and the work and the mission that that man accomplished, so much fruit, fruit that still bears today, today. But it wasn't without wilderness. Do you get it? He had a wilderness to walk through. Here's my point. If you aren't getting it already, you do too. We all do. You have a wilderness to walk through. You are being saved. But it might not feel like you're being saved. This is why we say in our confession, in our assurance of pardon, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that if you confess, you're forgiven. Period. Being saved might not always feel like you're being saved. Often we look at our obedience and our trust of the Lord as a simple math formula, right? If we obey, then blessings come out the other side. And I would say that that's true, okay? I would say yes and amen, that's true. The Lord does bless the obedience of his people, but the pathway of being brought out of Egypt also includes getting the Egypt out of you, me, us. You understand? There is a wilderness to go through, and there is blessing, and there is strengthening, and there is manna, and there is the wicked being purged along the way. All of that is true, but there's still a wilderness for us to walk through. And its purpose, the purpose of that wilderness, is to change you. It's so that you come out the other side different. It grows you. For many of you, you're aware of the trial that the Lord has blessed the Amidon family with over the last year. A son was diagnosed with a rare genetic disorder, and it required us to take a sabbatical. We need a different word for that, to take a trip. And move to Memphis and to have him receive his treatment. Things are going very well, and we are grateful for the Lord and his mercies. So many mercies. We'll tell you all the long list of them one day. But before we left, I got to meet with several folks who wanted to put courage into me before we took this journey, and I was very appreciative for that. They wanted to put courage into me. They wanted to encourage me before we left. And one of those particular meetings, the words of it have been ringing through my ears for the last 4 months. I went to lunch with a friend who's a wise elder who's ruled faithfully at another church in our area for many, many, many years, longer than I've lived here. And when we finished up lunch, you know, he was asking me if there's anything he could do. He was telling me he was going to pray for us, their whole church was going to pray for us, you know, all those great things. When we finished up, we were actually right there because I wanted to show him the building before we left. So I walked him through the building. We were standing right there in front of this building, in front of those green doors, and he looked me in the eye and he said,
you're being promoted. And I was like, I fumbled. You know what I'm saying? Like the first time somebody says something to you and you're not quite ready for it, I fumbled a little bit and I didn't quite know how to respond. And he said to me, I know it doesn't feel like it right now, but that's what's happening. And that struck me silly. And it held with me for the whole time that we were in Memphis. What he was saying, his point was, what we were going through, this trial had been appointed for us to shape us, and God wasn't going to fail in his work. My friends, what you going through right now? Congratulations, you're a sergeant or a lieutenant now, or you're being promoted. In other words, when God rescues you, it might not feel like a rescue. When God is saving you, it might feel like he's killing you. But he's not. In our promotion, my son was treated through a process called chemotherapy. Many of you are familiar with it. Many of you have had this done to you already. So you're familiar and you know what's going on. The chemo is a type of poison, right? There's two different chemo regimens that we received back-to-back. Normally they don't do that, but his was especially intense type of chemo. He was treated with chemotherapy, and chemo functionally is a type of poison. They pumped him up with a high dose of poison. And by the way, functionally, every medicine that you take is some type of poison, just in controlled doses, right? Y'all recognize that? I'll give you a book on that later. Anyway, but this particular type of medicine, particular type of poison, is designed to stop your rapidly dividing cells from dividing. That's the whole point of it. They pump you full of this particular medicine, and it stops. That's why your hair falls out, because your hair is a rapidly dividing cell. That's why your fingernails stop growing, because your fingernails are a rapidly dividing cell. That's why your skin changes color a little bit, because your skin is a rapidly dividing cell. Are y'all following with me here so far? That's the purpose of this particular chemotherapy. Your hair falls out, skin changes color, fingernails get a little bit weird. But chemo, since it kills those rapidly dividing cells, it also kills what? Cancer. It kills cancer. And it also kills, in the case of our son, your bone marrow. It kills it dead. It kills it all the way down. So in other words, are you listening? In order for my son to be healed, there was a wilderness. In other words, in order for my son to be healed, he had to go through a kind of death. You get it? In order for him to be saved, he had to go through something that didn't feel like saving. And that's all of us. Part of what is happening to you right now, for those of you who feel like you're walking through this season today, part of what's happening to you right now is that Jesus is rescuing you. He's saving you, even though that saving might feel like dying. These kids, God, these kids are a blessing, right? You ever prayed that before? Kids are a blessing, and you're just telling yourself that. I know it's true, the Bible says it, but man, I would love to sleep again. What's sleep like? You're going through a kind of death. Not just from Egypt, not just from your slave masters of addiction, but also rescuing you from what? From yourself. That's why sometimes the saving feels like dying. Because he's rescuing you all the way. And that kind of a rescue means that a part of you is dying. You are being rescued from the part of you that would keep you in bondage. Whenever Israel went through the wilderness and they came out 40 years later, who died in the wilderness? The ones that wanted to stay. Remember that? That's exactly what's happening to you. You're going through this wilderness, and the part of you that wants to stay a slave is gradually getting killed. Amen. You're being made more and more into the image of Christ. Amen. You're being rescued from the part of you that wants you to keep you in slavery. He's rescuing you from the slave master of your, I don't know, let's pick some stuff. He's rescuing you from the slave master of your quick wit. No? That no better? He's rescuing you from the slave master of your unbridled tongue. He's rescuing you from your laziness.
He's rescuing you from your lack of self-control. He's rescuing you from your radical individualism. He's rescuing you from your feminism. He's rescuing you from your inability to submit to authority. He's rescuing you from your rebellion. He's rescuing our old men from being unhelpful know-it-alls, and he's rescuing our young men from, well, the same thing. The same thing. He's rescuing our young women from being obsessive and vain, and he's rescuing our old women from the same, just in different ways. He's rescuing you, all of you, all of us, from our lack of faith in him and from his promises. And often during that kind of a season, let's be completely honest here, it feels like you are what? Feels like you are dying, doesn't it? It feels like a kind of death. The water and food, they're running out. The Egyptians are getting close. Your relationships are getting strained. Maybe you got fired. Maybe you're losing your reputation. Maybe it's a health trial. Maybe it's something else entirely, but there is something. And in that something, Jesus is changing you. He's refining you because that's what's going to be best for you. But preacher, I thought this was supposed to be better. I love interacting with new believers, like fresh new converts, because typically right around like month two or month three, I have a conversation with them and they're like, I thought this was better. This feels like it's getting worse. It feels like things are getting harder. It feels like I'm still sinning. It feels like I'm not all the way free yet. I know. Freedom is wonderful. But for a people who have lived an entire lifetime as slaves, as people with no real freedom, real responsibility can feel heavy, right? This is why in our current culture, in our current society, people who live on welfare for their entire lives don't want to get off, okay? Because it's the exact same thing playing out. When you are a slave to something for so long, for you to be free, truly free, you can only perceive as it being worse, heavier, harder for you. But that's the Christian gospel. We, as Christians, can bring the gospel to bear on people's lives like that and say, no, real freedom is here for you, and it's so much better. But you will walk through a wilderness, and it will be harder. And you will not just survive, but you will thrive. But how? Well, let's think about that together in the context of our text, okay? God has promised to save Israel, to rescue them, but how is he going to do it? God's path to salvation for Israel could have just been traveling and shooting in and leveling the nation of Egypt on the spot. God could have done that, couldn't he? He absolutely could have. He could have just wiped Egypt out right then and there. The enemies of God completely obliterated. Israel left, happily ever after, really short movie, and we're done. But God didn't do it that way. He instead chose to do what? To tell a story. A story that involves great danger and great risk. And that danger and risk changes the people who participate in that story. Because that's part of the point. Do you get it? He's turning. The point is not just that we're not slaves anymore. The point is that we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ throughout our lives. The whole point of the story is not just the end. It's also the means. You get it? So what kind of character are you? Are you Israel who kicks the goads? Right? Are you stubborn and stiff-necked that when God blesses you with these trials, with this particular wilderness, so that on the other side you will come out with the strength to conquer Canaan? Are you the one who looks at those trials and says, hey, God, when I said save me, I didn't mean this way? Is that you? If so, we need to repent. God rescues his people through story. And because it's through story, what's the weapon? Words. Words. Words.
are his weapon. Go back and look at today's text again and again. God's primary weapon in this conflict is words. Look at it. Exodus chapter 3. Look at it. Go and say to the people of Israel, he says. Then a little later, he says, say to the people of Israel. And then a bit later, he says, go and gather the elders and say to them. And then a little bit later, verse 18, you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and what? Say to him. What's the weapon? What's the weapon? It's words. That's how the enemy will be beaten. You're not going to pick up a sword, except for the sword of the word. You're going to my brothers and sisters. How do we conquer the enemy? How do we take ground for Jesus here in the city of Opelousas and in St. Landry? How do we build the kingdom of Christ? Every man his sword. No, not that. Words. It's words. And then after the enemy is defeated, go to the tail end of today's text, tail end of that, I think it's verse 22. After the enemy is defeated, you're going to pillage them, meaning you're going to take all their goods. You're going to take what's theirs. How? How? Look at the text. How? More words. You're going to ask them for it. In fact, you know who's going to go ask them for it? Look at the text. Who's going to go ask them for it? The ladies. The ladies are going to go to their neighbor and say, hey, yo, you got that sweet gold. I like that. I can have that. And then Egypt is going to do what? Okay. You're going to pillage them with words. Just words. The instructions to Israel is not each man to his sword or each man to war. Although there are precedents for that, and I'm not negating that. Throughout the Bible, there are precedents for that, and we're, you know, the longer we're a part of this church, the longer we're going to flesh that out. Although, it does say, we're just going to say what the Lord has said. And what happens to Egypt whenever Israel just says what the Lord has said? What happens to Egypt? Egypt is laid waste. Far greater than Israel could have done. With every man to war. Words are the weapon. For the Christian, historically, words have always carried a tremendous weight. The Hebrew people took meticulous practice in copying down the written scriptures. In fact, as they were writing, if they got one thing wrong, they threw the whole copy away. The whole thing. It was not a, well, I'm going to scratch it. No, everything's gone. We start completely over. They would write it down. Forward, they would check it frontwards, they would check it backwards, they would check it inside out, they would check every single detail, and if anything was off, the whole thing gets torched, because that's how seriously they took the Word of God. As a part of rabbis' education, a rabbi would memorize entire books of the Bible at the time. Who in here's got a book of the Bible in their brain? Don't raise your hand. Not a lot of us. But they did. They were people of the Word. They were people who took God's Word, God's promise, seriously. But for a generation that begins to wander away, what was the first thing that they fell away from? First thing, they fell away from the Word. There's instruction for us here, okay? And this is, if you have a counseling session with me, you just need to know that one of the first questions I'm going to ask you in that counseling session is going to be, how's that Bible reading going? And please don't cancel the meeting with me just because you know the answer to that question is not good. I just want to help. Because those two things go together every time. Every time. Man, my marriage is in a lot of trouble. How's that Bible reading going? Well, okay. Got it. I understand. How's that Sunday attendance going? Well, you know, I mean, we're there sometime. Okay, got it. When the Word is neglected, bad things happen. And I don't just mean the reading of it, I mean its application. You can also read a lot of Bible and never do anything that it says, okay? The Bible says it, so we're going to do this. The Bible says modesty, so we're going to practice it. The Bible says self-control, so I'm going to bridle my tongue. I'm going to control myself, so I'm going to shut up. Amen. The Bible says submit to my authority, so I'm going to submit. When the Word was rediscovered, Over and over again throughout history, go read the Old Testament, over and over again, revival and restoration follow. Think of Nehemiah chapter 8. Write that down in your notes if you're a note taker type. You don't know about this, go find Nehemiah chapter 8, where the book of the law was rediscovered. What happened? Repentance, revival, renewal, joy, feasting. 2 Kings, when the temple was being renovated. Can you imagine this? We're going to build the church. We're going to renovate the church. In the middle of renovation, they were like, what's this book? Isn't that amazing? What's this? This book does something? What's this book do? And then the first guy who opens it, oh, snap, dude, we are in a lot of trouble. We got to figure this out. Think of the Protestant Reformation. It's more of the same thing, where the word was broken free from the chains of Roman Catholicism. And once again, what did it do immediately afterwards? It spread like wildfire throughout the world. Think of the Bible being translated into languages that people actually spoke by guys like William Tyndale. William Tyndale, who's burned alive at the stake, his dying words are, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then just a few years later, what happens? The Bible in English throughout England. Revival. Rescue. Think again of Charles Spurgeon, who opposed the melancholy preaching of his time and instead embraced proclaiming the whole truth of God with passion. But back in Spurgeon's day, all the rest of the preachers, they read their verses like this, and they would talk through, and then they'd say, let's pray. They overreacted. Spurgeon said, no, I have to communicate the pathos and the ethos of the text. I gotta communicate the sense of the text, not just what it says. And so he did that. In fact, Spurgeon is famously remembered for saying that the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. What do you got to do with it? You just got to let it loose. And we see word as a weapon mindset being planted and cultivated here in Exodus chapter 3. How will Egypt be conquered? Not by armies, not by military strategy, not by weapons, but by the word. Go and tell Pharaoh. Go and tell him. And then what does God do? God keeps all his promises. Our job is to say them. That's potent, isn't it? That means when you're at work and somebody says something really godless next to you, all you got to do is say what? Hey, man, I'm not going to do that because the Bible says this. And then you just go right back to work, typing away on that keyboard, living your life. Being faithful. So our choices are simple. The choice given to every man who is facing the conquering word is this. You can either give up or you can be laid waste. What would you choose? You can either give up and surrender and trust the Lord and his promises, or you can be laid waste like Egypt. Moses knows the significance of the task, the importance of the words, but I'm not a good speaker, he says. Why does he say that? Because he realizes the significance of the work that is just communicating the word of God. He knows it's important. And so his rebuttal is, I can't talk no good. Somebody else talk gooder. That's Moses. That's not really what Moses said. Please don't put that on the internet. He realizes the weapon, though, and he sees where his weakness is. And there it is. You want to conquer with the weapon of the word? What happened to Moses first? What happened before Moses could conquer with the weapon of the word? What happened to Moses first? Moses was conquered. Moses was beat into stubborn submission by his Savior. So, my dear, beloved friends, from my first sermon back to you this day, I have good news. You will be conquered by the word. Amen. I have good news. That's our choice. To be conquered or laid waste. If we want to conquer with the weapon of the word, we must be conquered by the word. But, Pastor, I haven't obeyed the word. I've rejected it. I've ignored it like Israel. The wilderness is killing me. I don't want to be saved. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to be like Egypt. I don't want to go back to Egypt, but sometimes I want to go back to Egypt. You know what I'm talking about? Like, Is this anybody? No? Do y'all just live in your holy lives? I'm telling you, this is Christianity, man. This is what it looks like. I don't want to do this. I do want to. That's some schizophrenic magic right there, right? I don't want to, but I want to. I don't want, but please help me do the thing I don't want to do. Remember when Paul actually prayed that? It's in the scriptures. Because that's how it feels sometimes. I want to be saved, but I really don't want to be saved. My slavery is calling to me. My addiction is calling to me. My untamed tongue is calling to me. My lustful eyes, my greedy hands, my covetous heart, my gluttony, it's calling to me. It's still there. I don't want to be laid waste like Egypt, but it seems like I might be about to be laid waste like Egypt. What do I do? How do I fight? So I think the question that you're really asking, if that's you in this room today, the question that you're really asking is, have I really been conquered yet? Right? I think that's actually the question. Have I been conquered yet? Okay. Then I want to answer that question for you with a simple statement. It's all faith. Okay? How do I know that I've been conquered? It's all faith. Now let me explain that. John 1, I'm going to read some passages out of John 1 real quick. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Remember that? I said pay attention here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who's the Word? It's Jesus. Okay, thank you. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That sounds a lot like Exodus, doesn't it? That sounds a lot like Exodus, doesn't it? God, help us, not this way. Help us a different way. We want a different kind of help. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See it? That theme is there again. But to all who did receive him, now this is the part I want you to pay attention to. This is for all the people in the room right now who are like, I think I'm being conquered, but I don't know if I'm being conquered. I want to be conquered. I also don't want to be conquered. Have I been yet? Has the word conquered me? Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not by blood, meaning by nothing you did. No, by no inheritance that you have, by no lineage that you have, not because of who your mama or your daddy is, who were born not by blood, nor by the will of flesh, but by the will of man, but by God. Listen to me. Listen. If you are a Christian and you're in the room right now wondering if you've been conquered, the point that you need to come away from this text with is that it's all faith. You have been born not by a single thing that you've done. Not because of who your mom and daddy is. You've been born of God because God says so. Period. It's not about you. It's not about what you think. It's not about how you feel. It's about what the Word of God says. To all who have believed in his name, to all who have received him, to all who have believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Born by God, nothing else. So simple questions. Do you believe? That's it. What did the thief on the cross get to heaven and have as his claim to righteousness? He didn't know any doctrine. He couldn't recite any creed. He probably had never even sung a song at church before. Like, dude was way out there. Thief on a cross, okay? How did he get into heaven? Jesus said he was. To all who received and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So do you believe? And if you believe, what happens? that repentance comes, that confession comes, that growing in your faith comes, that transformation by the power of the Spirit comes, that cleansing comes. But it starts there. That's faith. And faith is unmovable and unshakable. I'm not sure where you are today as a person. Maybe sin keeps piling up. Maybe you just feel like, I'm just running in circles. I'm on a treadmill. I'm not growing. I'm in a wilderness. And I have good news for you. I have good news for you. All you have to do, the Bible says, is believe. And what does that believing do? I believe God's promises. And what does God say? That if I confess and repent, what happens? I'm forgiven and cleansed. But it starts with what? Believing that that's true. You see it? You got it? That's it. It's not complicated. We make it complicated. It's not complicated. Alistair Begg has this really great quote. He's like, how'd the thief on the cross get into heaven? And the thief on the cross got into heaven. And he looked around and he said, I mean, the man on the middle cross said I could be here. So that's what I got. Amen. Maybe you're in the wilderness. Maybe you're in the wilderness hard. You feel it. Amen. Guess what that means? You are being promoted. Don't blow it. The Lord is wielding that in your life for your good, and every good trial comes with refining. All of it. And not a single word of our God, the Bible says, not a single word of our God returns void. Not a one. So maybe that's you. Maybe that's you on a personal level. But if you were to ask me where I think we are right now as a church, is a slightly different question, then I'm done. If you were going to ask me where I think we are right now as a church, it's a slightly different question. Where do I think we are? I think that we're about to walk into Canaan. Okay? Now, some of y'all, that excites too much, and I need you to calm back down a little bit. Just settle down, you're going to be okay. But I do. When I look at the landscape around us, in our parish, in our city, and the month that starts tomorrow, I think we're about to have a lot of opportunity to wield the conquering word. So let's do it. We have a land to conquer. Not every man to his sword, but every man to his word. May we be faithful, first to ourselves, then with our families, then in our neighborhoods, and then everywhere else. Pride Month cometh before a fall. Sharpen your swords, my friends. Sharpen your swords. Be conquered by the Word and wield the Word to conquer the world. Let's pray.